Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is always a joy to be here with you all, and I'm so thankful for the opportunity and really appreciate Jerry's love for me, his mentorship of me, all of the things that he has continued to guide me along the way. It really has been a blessing to get to know Jerry and become such good friends with him. So one of the great blessings about preaching for Jerry when he asked me is I kind of get to pick my text, and that provides me with a great joy, but it's also a great responsibility. And as he has mentioned here, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1. Verses 3 through 14. There's a lot I could say. Given the depth of this text, I don't really have time to do an intro into Ephesians and the things about Ephesians. And I'm even going to skip over the first two verses on Paul's introduction, because there's so much here to dig into, and I wish we had more time, but it is what it is. So if you are at Ephesians 1, we have here a glimpse into the triune nature of God, for one. How God is working at the center of salvation. And I've titled this sermon, God's Sovereignty. It's not an exceptionally clever title by any means, but I think it is descriptive of what is the root of all of what's going on here. What is sovereignty? We mostly hear about the term when it's dealing with nation states. Merriam-Webster says this about sovereignty: it is one that exercises supreme, permanent authority, especially in the nation or other governmental unit, such as a king, queen, or other noble persons who serve as a chief of state, a ruler, or a monarch. We've seen examples of sovereignty when the nation of England, Queen Elizabeth dying, and now King Charles III is taking over. He will be the sovereign ruler over England, maybe more in a metaphorical sense. I don't know a lot about English politics. But let us consider these verses in terms of God's sovereignty. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood, and the Lord sits enthroned as king forever." Matthew 10:29-30, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Think about that. It's not hard with me, but Jerry's got a good head of hair, and all his hairs are numbered. Think about Jonah. God sending a big fish to swallow him and keep him alive in the belly of that fish. Countless other acts that God has ordained. They're too many to mention, too numerous to mention. The great theologian, Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, 'Mine.'" Think about that for a moment. As we explore our text today, I want you to consider and take a moment to think about how you came to know Christ. What were the circumstances surrounding your salvation? Perhaps you have good theology about your salvation, and perhaps you don't. I want you to think about it. And as we explore the text, let's allow the Scriptures to do the work as directed by the Spirit. I believe what you will come to see is that the Lord was sovereign in every conceivable way over your salvation. Let's pray as we go to the Lord today. Father, we ask your help, that you would guide and direct my thoughts, that you would guide and direct your Spirit as we open your word. As Natasha mentioned today, the means of grace. May you pour out the means of grace upon us today as we enter the throne room of God and we preach your word. May these words be your words. May my study have been profitable to draw out the meaning of the text and how they apply to us today. Lord, give us your mercy. Give us your guidance as we direct our hearts toward you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick note before we start. Again, I want to reiterate, there's a lot to cover here. I've done my best to reduce this to what I believe are the most essential doctrines of this section of text. It's a heavy text. There's a lot to discover here. And so I will do my best. If we have to skip some things that might be something that you notice, forgive me. We want to look at this, be faithful to the Lord. So let's read the text. And we're starting in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Amen. Our outline today will be as follows. Verses 3 through 6 are the Father's plan. Verses 7 through 12, the Son's purchase. And verses 13 and 14, the Spirit's preservation. If you haven't already noticed, and I mentioned it earlier, this section of Scripture is replete with Trinitarian theology. Verse 3 references the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. Verse 5 references Jesus Christ and the Father, his will. Verse 6 is the same. When we see the Spirit in verses 13 and 14, and as is typical of reference to the Spirit, he operates in the background. His role is always to maintain and fulfill or point to the Son. The Spirit rarely, if ever, highlights himself. It is always about the Son and the Father. Verses 3 through 6, the Father's plan. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." After a typical Pauline type introduction, we see this statement: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Commentator Francis Folks says this: "The paragraph begins in the form of a Jewish benediction. In the New Testament, the word blessed, eulogetos, is used only of God. He alone is worthy to be blessed. People are blessed when they receive his blessings. God is blessed when he is praised for all that he freely bestows on humanity and on his world." In the modern context of Christianity, some believe blessings come in the form of good health or financial prosperity. That is a false gospel. God never promises us an easy go of it. And I listened to Pastor Jerry's message from last week, and he made this point very clear. He talked about this as a false gospel. Folks continues, with every spiritual blessing suggests that from him comes one continuous flow of blessing. And this is to be conceived not chiefly in the terms of the material gifts, of which we think most readily, but in terms of the spiritual that transcend but include the material. For the true appreciation of the things we see is dependent on our enjoyment of the things of the Spirit. And if we look at the text to buttress his point, the very next line says that it is in the heavenly places. Did you notice that? It is the spiritual blessing are received in the heavenly places. We believers have every spiritual blessing. Perhaps our blessings might be here on earth. I think that we all walk around. We have a home to live in. We have food on our table. We have many blessings here on this earth. We have financial resources. But the full blessing is that our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you are a believer today. That's where your blessing lies. Once we are in Christ, we have everything we will ever need. And as we dig into this text today, we should see that even more clearly. We have been blessed in Christ by the Father. And if we take just a moment to think about the magnificence and majesty of this opening line, it really is mind-blowing. As we look at the doctrine of predestination and election, before I proceed too much further, I want to read something from the Second London Confession of Faith. As a Reformed believer, I recognize that not everybody embraces the doctrine of predestination and election as the way I believe the Scripture makes it evident. So before us, we have this, and some have studied it and come to different convictions or different feelings about it, or some reject this thing that we call predestination. But I think it's important for us to heed what the confession says about this. This is chapter 3, paragraph 7 of God's decree in the 1689 Confession of Faith. It says this: the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that those heeding the will of God revealed in His Word and obeying Him may be assured of their eternal election by the certainty of their effectual calling. In this way, this doctrine will give reasons for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. The sad thing in my own experience was I used this doctrine like a sledgehammer with people. You've heard of cage stage, right? Get in the cage until you're ready to come out and handle this appropriately. I used this to my shame. I felt it was my special duty to inform everybody about predestination and God's election. God doesn't need me to bludgeon people with His understanding and my understanding of divine election. He needs me to be gentle with people. Within the confines of election also comes human responsibility. And we will talk more about this later. Verse 4 says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Notice the odd break in verse 4 and verse 5, because in love is included in verse 4 before it gets to verse 5, but it's a new sentence. It's an odd thing, but in love, and then I said dot, 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 He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That is very clear in the text. God's plan took place before the world was formed. That's as straightforward as you can get. It took place in the mind of God, of the Godhead, and was conceived before Adam existed. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see here that the reason for God's choosing, it says, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Okay, so what is the fruit of this? It is for salvation. R.C. Sproul, commenting on predestination, says, the first is that election and predestination belong to the whole scope of salvation. That may be obvious, but so often when we struggle with the doctrine of predestination and election, it is because our eyes are always fixed on the difficulty of resolving predestination with human freedom. The Bible, however, links them with salvation, which every Christian should find enormously comforting. Salvation is not an afterthought of God. The redemption of His people, the salvation of His church, my eternal salvation, these actions are not a postscript to the divine activity. Instead, from the very foundation of the world, God had a sovereign plan to save a significant portion of the human race, and He moves heaven and earth to bring it to pass. I think that's really beautiful. Furthermore, it is done specifically through Christ. He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ. Christ is the centerpiece of this electing grace. He is the ultimate reason for salvation. And if we were to continue to work our way through Ephesians, we'd get a better picture of the necessity of this, because in chapter 2, it says we were dead in our sins and trespasses, right? We were dead, incapable spiritually of receiving Christ on our own. We are incapable of saving ourselves. It tells us here that the doctrine of election is tied all the way back to the garden. Adam fell, and as our representative, he sinned, we also have sinned, and we also sin. There's three elements of that. He sinned. He was our federal representative. We have also sinned, and we continue in sin. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. My friend Dave Wellman, a pastor back in Iowa, says we are sinners by birth, by nature, and by choice. I haven't said that in a while, so I can't remember quick flow of it. But Dave says that to me quite frequently, and I think it's a really true statement. By nature, by choice, and I've already forgotten it. Okay, so Christ was the rescue mission to save sinners. Without Him, we all perish. We are dead in sin, because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But for those chosen by God, elected and set apart, those will be saved. So, who can be saved? We know the elect will be saved. But here's the challenging part, like Sproul talked about. When we're thinking about the chosen and who will receive Christ, salvation is for anyone who believes. It's a difficult concept for us to wrap our minds around, but bear with me for a moment. First of all, predestination means to be selected out, to be predetermined beforehand, or preordained. It's not like some say that God looked into history or looked into the future to see who would accept Him. That's not predestination. You've heard that statement, right? He looks down the corridors of time. He sees who's going to accept Him. That's not what predestination means. That is not what the Word allows for. That's man deciding if he's going to choose God. This is beyond the scope of our freedom of the will. We are captive to something. In this case, we are captivated to sin. In Adam, we live as sinners, and we are in sin. Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Here it is. If we are outside of Christ, we obey the flesh. We yield to sin as our master. But this other aspect of divine truth, what I really want to drive home today, because I think it's important that we have this understanding. Suppose you say to me, well, I'm not serving Christ, so I must not be elect. Well, then you must believe. For today is the day of salvation. But you might say, I don't care to believe, or I can't believe. Well, you must. You must believe. You must come to Christ. You must lay down your arms, and you must surrender to Him. The only thing holding you back is your unwillingness to surrender to Christ. Don't allow election to stop you from coming to Christ, because you have no way to know if you are elect or not. Do you believe the gospel? If so, then come to Christ. If not, stop allowing your unbelief to stop you from serving Christ. He calls you today to believe in Him. Romans 10 says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. This is the responsibility you bear, I bear, we all bear, to come to Christ and to believe. You won't believe if you refuse to believe. So come today and receive the joy of His reward. Then you will understand how in love He predestined us. He predestined us in love. And you will be adopted into the family of Christ as a son or a daughter through Christ according to the purpose of His will. You see, His will cannot be thwarted. It can never be stopped. But you must also surrender. The balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility exists. You must take the step to believe, and that is your responsibility. Much like there are always things working in the background, if the Spirit is calling you today, do not reject the Spirit of God. All of this, as verse 6 says, is to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. All this is for the glory of Christ and the glory of God. And if today you hear the gospel, do not harden your hearts. He pleads with you today, come to Christ, for He is lowly and gentle, and He is seeking worshipers. Our second point, is this where I got to hit the thing, Jerry? Is that it? All right. The Son's Purchase, point 2, verses 7 through 12. And we have some sub-points here. Verses 7 through 8 is He redeemed us. That's the first sub-point. What did Jesus do for us? Verses 7, says, 7 and 8 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The Roman cross was more than a gruesome way to die. Jesus became sin for us. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief when His soul makes an offering for guilt. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It was His suffering, dying, and rising again that accomplished the redemptive purchase. The word redemption is a ransom. He was ransomed for the elect, because we are incapable of saving ourselves. We need redemption. And that had to come from a perfect Savior, Christ the Lord. No man is capable of redemption. Without blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin, and it was His blood that is the only blood worthy to take our sin. It was His blood that was perfect. He never committed sin, nor was any deceit in His mouth. He satisfied the wrath of the Father towards sin, that He was worthy to obtain our forgiveness for our transgressions, for our trespasses. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are sinners and we cannot pay for our own sins. So Christ's redemption provided forgiveness. But why? The text says it is according to the riches of His grace. Grace is that which we don't deserve. It is literally divine favor. And He lavished it upon us. Have you ever been lavished with something like gifts or blessing? It's just like they keep coming and pouring out upon you in abundance and excessively. That is the connotation here. It is superfluous. All of this is done in wisdom and insight. If we remember the brief discussion on sovereignty, here God's wisdom is on display. For His eternal plan, for His eternal purposes, His wisdom has chosen to do what He does. We cannot look into the mind of God to know the plan perfectly, but we see it working in and among us. We get a glimpse into the throne room of God on occasion, and we are simply amazed by it. Subpoint 2, He gathers us, verses 9 through 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In understanding verse 9, it's important to understand the us. And us has an immediate context. That would be the Ephesian believers, the church of Ephesus who the letter was written to, as well as other Gentiles, or believing Jews, and future believers. So we have an immediate context, we have an outflowing context, and we have a future context which would include us as the church here at Riverside Baptist receiving this teaching and this word, that the us are those that are believers in Christ. It was according to the purpose of God's divine plan for the future that Israel would reject the Messiah and open the doors for the Gentiles to come in. We could look at Matthew 21:43 for that description. This mystery is also an unfolding revelation of how salvation works. We no longer have a complex form of sacrifices and rituals. In Acts 2, the people that heard Peter's sermon said, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The mystery has now been revealed. It was according to His plan and purpose in Christ. It was done in the fullness of time, or in due time. All this to bring God's people to Himself. The confession stated that predestination is a high mystery, but once we have seen the salvation and we are enlightened to the doctrine, it is no longer mysterious to us. We have been given the answer. The last subpoint, His purpose for us, verses 11 through 12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, we need to keep in mind, all of this is in Christ. We obtain an inheritance. What is the inheritance? 1 Peter 1:3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Salvation is the inheritance, and it was predestined or predetermined before the foundation of the world. It is working according to the counsel of His will. God has it all planned. It is all according to how He wants it and what He wants, according to the way it will happen, and it is all for His glory. We see we and them, saved Jews and Gentiles, are the beneficiaries of God's eternal decree. And as we will see, our third point, it is a guarantee. Point 3, promises. The Spirit's preservation, verses 13 through 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the culmination of this section. In the original language, in the original Greek language, this whole section is one continuous sentence. It is simply masterful writing by Paul, an incredible doxology praising God for what He has done and is doing in the lives of His people. It is an unfolding of the gospel truths from the moment He starts. He tells of our blessing in God. He tells of our choosing by God. He tells of our spiritual status, holy and blameless in God, our adoption as sons, our redemption, our forgiveness. All of this lavished upon us according to His purpose through wisdom and insight. We have this inheritance, and once again He reminds us it was predetermined according to His purpose, and all of this for His praise and glory. I think if there's a central theme to this, it is all about the glory of God through Christ. And here in this third point, we see the Holy Spirit's role is evident. One thing noteworthy is the phrase in Him in verse 11 and verse 13 is not in the original Greek. It's an amplifier to help us understand this better. It is in Christ that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word must be heard for salvation to occur. Think of Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. And then 10:14, referenced it earlier. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The Holy Spirit plays a role in all of these actions. Remember, the Spirit brings conviction of sin, 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and John 16:8. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. There needs to be conviction of sin. The bad news must be a forerunner to the good news. So when we hear the gospel, it's good news when we know the bad news. Hearing, we believe, and in believing, we are sealed. It is the promise of God that we are sealed. I want to recount a quick story of a conversation I had with my neighbor the other day. And he knows I'm a Christian, and he was talking about the Bible as a way for people to explain themselves down through history. And when I began to defend the Bible, he became very offended, especially when I put Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of faith. And he became visibly upset and said, I don't need somebody to tell me I'm a good person. I know I'm a good person. You're not a good person. Francis Fowkes once again says, in the ancient world, the seal was the personal sign of the owner or the sender of something important. And thus, as in a letter, it is distinguished what was true from what was spurious. It was also the guarantee that the thing sealed had been carried intact. The seal will not be broken until we acquire the full possession of our inheritance. Our salvation is final, if you will. Believers are sealed by the Spirit, and they are guaranteed as an inheritance. The guarantee is like a partial payment, which guaranteed the full payment. These metaphors are throughout the Old Testament and carried over into the New. And 1 Peter 2:9 says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is a sure thing that you will receive your inheritance if you have been called out of darkness into light. It's not the old concept. Well, it's not even an old concept. Once saved, always saved. You've heard it before, right? But if you have truly been saved, Are your affections turned toward Christ and you desire to live that new life? What we talked about in the Sunday school today, Jerry, what is this manner of how you now live? Does Christ truly reside in you? Are you turning from sin? Are you detesting the sin that once so easily ensnared you? If your affections are in Christ, you can have assurance of your salvation and your ultimate glorification as you are called home. It seems that Spurgeon was quoted a lot today on this up here and in the Sunday school, and I want to close with a quote by Spurgeon. If we are overwhelmed with God's sovereignty in looking at these passages, I think he provides the right focus. Ultimately, yes, God has chosen us. But what he does is he makes us willing participants. And ultimately, it is that we glorify him. So we know these truths, and they shouldn't make us proud. We should be allowed to have these truths humble us. And I have to ask, why would you choose me? I was messaging with my uncle, telling him about this sermon that I was going to preach. And in no way would I consider my uncle Calvinistic in his thinking, but he's very evangelistic. And I said something to the effect like, this could be a challenging topic, talking about predestination. And he said, I know who I am in Christ. I know who I am in Christ. Listen to Spurgeon. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How came I to read the Scriptures? I did not read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. That's the right balance. Yes, God chose us. Yes, we've been elected. Yes, we've been predestined. And yes, every single person on this planet has the responsibility to surrender to Christ, to repent, and to believe the gospel. And as we go forward from here today, we don't have to figure out who's elect. Let's just be faithful to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We ask that you would guide our time here today, that it might be holy and pleasing unto you, that we might receive the doctrine of election and predestination in the manner in which you did provide it for us in love, and that we would be loving in our knowing these truths, that we would present this faithfully to our neighbors and to our friends and to strangers on the street, that we might show them that God has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him. We ask that you help us in this endeavor, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.